All right, good morning, Calvary. Would you take God's word, please, and find Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So for all of you sports fanatics out there, I was reading recently some sports trivia about trifectas that have been achieved in the last few years in various sports. And of course, a trifecta is when an individual or a team or an organization masters three different skills to the point that it takes them to victory and wins a lot of games. So a couple of those trifectas that you may be interested to know about, probably the most famous is Usain Bolt, who not only in 2008, but also in 2012 and again in 2016, won gold medals in the Olympics both in the 100 and the 200 meter sprint. As a point of reference, no other athlete has ever done that twice, and Bolt has done it three times. That is an amazing trifecta. A little closer to home in the continental United States, Duke University. Their athletics program scored a unique trifecta this past season where their football team won a bowl game and both their men's and women's basketball programs made it to the Sweet 16. That's a pretty rare feat for an entire athletic program to pull off. And then, of course, for you NFL fans, Kansas City Chiefs this past season, a very rare trifecta, only the fifth team in all of NFL history to have one player rush for 1,000 yards, a receiver catch 1,000 yards, and the tight end also took the ball 1,000 yards. Another pretty remarkable trifecta. Well, today we're continuing in an exciting series in the book of Acts, and I want to talk to you today about what I call the Acts trifecta. All right, now the book of Acts, of course, is the story of gospel momentum, cultivating gospel momentum, building gospel momentum, maintaining gospel momentum. I thank God for Calvary Baptist Church because this is a church that's all about gospel momentum. Your pastor is all about leading this church in gospel momentum. And I frankly cannot think of a better textbook, a better curriculum that spells out God's plan for building and maintaining gospel momentum than the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, you simply cannot improve upon it, and we would all do well to go back to the book of Acts, as you guys are doing. As a matter of fact, I heard a story some time ago about Billy Graham, who came to a large city, and he was going to hold a large evangelistic crusade. And you know, even Billy Graham had his critics. There were people who didn't like the way he did things or what he said and so forth. And some of Billy Graham's critics were saying, man, if Billy Graham comes to our city, he's going to take evangelism and missions back 50 years. He's going to set it back 50 years. And when Billy Graham heard that criticism, he said, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to take it back 50 years. I want to take it back 2,000 years. And that's exactly what the book of Acts is all about. It's going back to the future, because if the church and the body of Christ is to have a future, and listen to me, if Calvary Baptist Church is to send a spiritual shockwave across the Chattahoochee Valley, it will be through the exact same methods used and the means and the message in the book of Acts. So today, we're going to talk about the Acts trifecta. We're going to talk about three things that the early church absolutely nailed and got right and was a prelude for God's power poured out for the world to see. Now, before I begin reading in verse 12 in Acts chapter 1, let me simply remind you that immediately prior to this passage, a couple things happened. Jesus Christ, who had been risen from the grave, met with his disciples. And he said, listen, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the coming of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to be my witnesses. And then he ascended back into heaven. And so they went back to that upper room. And this is what happened beginning in verse 12. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive Grove, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And all these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother's brothers. During those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120. And he said, brothers, The scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages, and falling headfirst, he burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. And this became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, "Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position." Now verse 21, "Therefore from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these you have chosen to take the place of his apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place." And then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I want to talk to you this morning once again about the Acts trifecta, those three things that are a prelude to victory, those three things that are a prelude to gospel momentum, both back in the days of the apostles, as well as, God willing, here today at Calvary Baptist Church in Columbus, Georgia. Three things, the first of which that I want you to see is that they were gathered in prayer. All right, look there in verse 12 and following. They were gathered in prayer. Now, we see in verse 12 that they walked a Sabbath day's journey, which was really only about a mile and a half. They weren't exactly smoked when they got back to Jerusalem. But they walked a mile and a half. They went back to this upper room, most likely the same place where they had served a meal and shared a meal with Jesus the night he was betrayed. And they spent several days in sustained and consistent prayer. They were praying together. And one of the things you're going to know and find out in the book of Acts as you go through this series is that prayer is one of the key themes in the entire book. That's why it's one part of this trifecta. They were gathered in prayer, specifically communal prayer. When the body of Christ gathered together for prayer communally, that was a significant part of this storyline in Acts. And one of the things you will definitely notice in the coming weeks is that prayer, powerful communal prayer, was always a prelude to two things: unity and victory. Get that down. Unity and victory. And I want you to think about those two things for just a moment, all right? As they were gathered together. Now, when they gathered together for prayer and they were unified around one thing, and that was the lowest common denominator that they all had. One thing that they all had in common. And what was that? Was it their socioeconomic status? Was it their standing in society? Was it their gender? Was it even, in a broader sense, their ethnic background? And you will see a very colorful array of people in the book of Acts. What was the lowest common denominator? The lowest thing they had in common was a life-changing, transformational allegiance to Jesus Christ, buried and resurrected, who died on Calvary's cross. That was what they all had in common. The same thing that from this side of the auditorium all the way to this side, we all have in common. And that was the foundation on which they built this entire movement in the book of Acts, was the unity they had in Jesus. They could not advance without that unity. And by the way, I want you to notice, this is a supernatural unity. It wasn't a unity in, you know, sports fandom or whatever. And by the way, I'm still hurting because Georgia beat Florida yesterday. Some of you Georgia fans out there, you're happy. I'm not so happy. By the way, my truck is parked out in the parking lot with a Florida tag on it. Please don't slash my tires before I leave later this morning. But that said, their unity was a supernatural unity. Look in verse 14. All of these were continually united, circle or underscore the word united, in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Some translations have in one accord. They were gathered in one accord, or what have you. Something similar to the word you see there, united in prayer. Very interesting word in the original language that stands behind this word translated united or in one accord. It's only found in the book of Acts. In the entire New Testament, there's only one place you find it outside of the book of Acts. That's in Romans. We'll talk about that in a second. But it is an amazing thing because every single time you see this word applied to the early believers in the book of Acts, it is always a result, get this, of prayer and or worship. Now you think about that. This type of unity can only be cultivated through prayer and through worship. And by the way, that one verse in Romans, Romans 15 verse 6, listen to this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united, there's that word, with a united mind and voice. How would you like that to be said at Calvary Baptist Church? I mean, isn't that an awesome thing that could be said of any body of believers? That you are united in mind and voice, glorifying God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you, folks, it would be a great day when churches all across our land cultivates a unity based on prayer and a supernatural worship of Almighty God. I'm afraid we don't always have that in churches, quite frankly. But unity is the foundation as we move forward. I love what the late, great Adrian Rogers used to say about this. He said, we've been wired together by organization, frozen together by formalism, rusted together by tradition. It's time that we become melted together through prayer. And that's exactly what the prelude to victory will be at Calvary Baptist Church or any church that names the name of Jesus Christ. It's prayer gathered together and unifying the body. But not only was their prayer a prelude to unity, but it was also a prelude to victory. And I want you to think about this. And as you study the book of Acts, what you're going to find out is that the early believers measured their victories in advance through prayer. They measured their victories in advance through prayer. So many times they are praying. You see them praying and God grants a victory of one kind or another. The same thing is true today. Did you know that Calvary Baptist Church will measure its victories in prayer? Corporate, collective prayer. You will measure your victories. I love what Manly Beasley said, one of the great men of faith of the last century. He said this, for every mighty work of God, someone, somewhere, somehow has paid the price in prayer. There is prayer that is a prelude to victory. For that matter, I love the story of Bill McLeod. You know, Pastor Bill McLeod from Canada, a generation ago, was pastoring a church in Canada. And there was a tremendous revival that swept across large portions of that nation that originated in Bill McLeod's church. Do you know how it started? God came to Bill McLeod one day and said, Bill, I'm going to send revival when your Wednesday night prayer meeting exceeds capacity beyond your Sunday morning service. And guess what? He did. That's how it started. By the way, the history of revivals, every one of them starts with prayer. People gathering together in prayer. That is how Calvary Baptist Church will measure its victories going forward throughout this year and in the years to come, through the power of God working through the prayers of His people. They were gathered together in prayer. That's the first part of this trifecta. Next, I want you to see in verse 15 that after they spent some time in prayer, Peter stood up and he addressed, shall we call it, the elephant in the room. He answered a question that everyone was wanting to ask, but no one had asked. And that question was this, what about Judas? What about Judas? That was a perplexing question. I'll explain why in just a moment. But Peter's answer was grounded on Scripture. That's the second part of your trifecta, the Acts trifecta, gathered in prayer, grounded on Scripture. You say, Phil, why were they perplexed? Well, I want you to think for just a moment about the mindset of the disciples at this point in time. All right? We don't really see it spelled out explicitly in the text, but it's very much there as you see it unfold. Right? And I want you to think about how perplexed they were. First of all, they were perplexed about God's plan. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'm sure last week or the week before you studied Acts 1 verse 6. That's where the disciples came to Jesus right before he ascended and they said, "Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom?" You know what they were looking for? They were looking for him to restore the kingdom back to the days of David and Solomon when they were their own sovereign nation and the Romans were not there with their boots on their necks. They wanted Jesus to kick the Romans out so that they could have their own nation. In modern terminology, they were wearing red baseball caps that said, "Make Israel great again." Okay? That's really what they were, I mean, literally, that's what they wanted. They wanted to restore some type of earthly kingdom to Israel, going back to the glory days. All right? And what did Jesus tell them? "No, I didn't come to do that, guys. Go back to Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit." Do you think they were a little perplexed? You better believe they were. That was one thing that was going on in their minds, but the big thing that was staring them right in the face was this gap at the table. What about Judas? Not only were they perplexed about God's plan, they were also perplexed about their partner, Judas. Remember, all right, we, 21st century Christians, have 2,000 years of perspective and the entire New Testament to give us insight and remind us that Judas was the biggest rascal and the biggest fraud in the entire Bible, right? Did they know that at the time? No, they didn't. As a matter of fact, they voted Judas most likely to succeed. You say, "Phil, how do you know that?" Well, they made him the treasurer. I mean, you don't make the most untrustworthy person the treasurer. You make the person the treasurer of your group who you think is the most trustworthy. I mean, they truly thought Judas was the valedictorian of their class. When Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, one of you guys is going to betray me," every single one of the disciples said, "Is it going to be me?" Not a one of them said, "I bet it's going to be Judas." So they had high hopes for Judas, and then all of a sudden he turns out to be the biggest story of fake news this world has ever known. What are they going to do with that? So at that moment in time, these disciples, these followers of Jesus, needed some clarity, and they needed some certainty. And Peter stood up and gave them the word, and his answer was grounded in Scripture. Now, it would be very easy to assume that verses 15 through 20 is really all about Judas, which it is not. I mean, there's something going on here that you can't look away from. Once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? This story of this dude who falls down and his guts go splashing out all over the place. Probably the most gory story in the entire Bible, except maybe for when they brought John the Baptist's severed head out on a serving plate. But by and large, this is probably the most gruesome story in the entire Bible. But it's not ultimately about Judas. Oh, let me just add this too. Some people have brought this to our attention to say, you know, this doesn't seem to tell the same story that Matthew 27:5 tells, where Judas went out and hanged himself in despair after Jesus was arrested and tried. I don't see a contradiction. Some people say, "Oh, this is a contradiction in Scripture. See, the Bible's untrustworthy." Hey, it's pretty simple, y'all. Judas went out and hung himself and killed himself. They left his body to hang there for however many days. It began to rot and decay. Birds pecked at his body and so forth. And eventually it just fell apart down on the ground and everything spilled out. Gruesome? Yes. Contradiction? No. That said, there's a clarity and a certainty that they got from the Scripture. All right, I want you to see what Peter did. Verse 16, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And then, of course, he quotes from the Psalms in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.'" Now, I might paraphrase Peter's words here just briefly when he says something like this: "Hey, guys, David predicted this 1,000 years ago. Why should we be surprised? God's not surprised." As a matter of fact, this is really paraphrasing now, if you don't mind giving me a little liberty. Peter says something like this: "Hey, check it out, y'all. Here's one thing you'll never hear in heaven." Whoops. Right? God never saw that happen. He never saw that coming. No, God was in control the whole time. And even the events of the last several weeks have been all part of God's plan. You'll see that spelled out throughout the book of Acts. That there was this clarity And there was a certainty that they had because they grounded everything on Scripture. Now, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that for the early church, Scripture defined reality. Did you hear me? Scripture defined reality. It was the lens through which they saw everything else. They didn't say, hey, look, what we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste, what we smell, that doesn't define reality for us ultimately, but it's the Word of God. The Scripture defines reality. And I don't mind telling you, it defines reality for me too. Me and my family, we've been building on the Word of God for many years now. We have yet to be disappointed. We have yet to be led astray by the Scripture. We decided a long time ago we're going to build our lives and ground it on the Word of God and the Scripture. And there's clarity. There is certainty of what reality is for us. I would encourage you to be the same way. Ground your life on the Word of God. You will not be disappointed. And by the way, as we move forward as a body of Christ here in Columbus and beyond, are we in any less perplexing and chaotic times than they were back in those days? Listen, the world has unplugged from the truth that God has revealed to us. As Dr. Phil has said, how's that working out for you? Right? It's not. Our world is filled with chaos. We're in a moral free fall. We're just swirling around down the drain in so many cases. Even the events of this past week, darkness, 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 because we've disengaged and unplugged from God's Word. I'm telling you, they were grounded on Scripture. We would do well to follow suit. And that's the second part of the trifecta. They were grounded in Scripture. Not only were they gathered in prayer, but they were grounded on Scripture. And in the midst of all of that, they begin to focus on the purpose to which Jesus had called them. Okay, look in verse 21. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, get this down, it is necessary, circle that word necessary, it is necessary that one become a witness with us. They begin to focus on the purpose. You know, there's a lot of perplexity in their minds, but one thing they knew for certain, Jesus had told them, you will be my witnesses. And they said, we need to fill out our ranks and get busy with doing what Jesus told us to do and be prepared to do what Jesus told us to do. Notice the language in verse 22, the language of necessity. Some translations say we must, right? The language of priority, the language of urgency. They were fixated on the purpose to which Jesus had called them. You might even say they were gripped by purpose. That's the third part of the trifecta, by the way. They were gripped by purpose, absolutely gripped by the purpose, so that what they said to one another ultimately was this: we must be his witnesses. We must be his witnesses. And that's the exact same thing we hear today too, don't we? We need to hear it. We need to encourage one another to say we must be his witnesses. By the way, let's just do that real quick. Turn to your neighbor right now and say, we must be his witnesses. We must be his witnesses. You know, I came to Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ, when I was 17 years old. I had grown up in church all my life. Heck, I'd even been an altar boy. I mean, I was fully engaged, but I was lost as can be. And I came to a church in my hometown in Lake Wells, Florida, under the teaching ministry of a pastor named Guy Sanders. And Guy Sanders was a very clear, very dynamic, very expository-based preacher of the Word of God. And he very clearly laid out the gospel message, and I said, boy, I need to get in on this. Guy was a tremendous, he still is, I mean, he's going at it, still. But Guy Sanders was a tremendous pastor and preacher. But let me tell you something else he was. He was a tremendous, what we would call back then, a soul winner. We don't generally hear anyone called a soul winner anymore, although it's right in the Bible. Proverbs 11 and verse 30 says, he who wins souls is wise. And Guy Sanders was one of these kind of folks who was absolutely gripped by the purpose of Jesus Christ for his life. And he truly believed it when he said, we must be witnesses. And I saw his example. This was a guy who was instant in season. He was instant out of season, ready to always share with someone else what Jesus Christ had done for him. And I remember one time, and this is still burned in my mind almost 30 years later, one time he said, listen, I don't care how much you give to this church. He said, I don't care how often you serve in the nursery. I don't care how often you serve in the choir. I don't care how often you preach or anything else or teach. He said, if you're not somehow endeavoring to bring lost souls to Jesus Christ on a regular basis, you're not right with God. Now, that's a guy that's gripped by purpose. Absolutely gripped by the purpose of being a witness. The other thing that's truly impacted me in this area, and you know, it's important we all have these people like this in our lives, right? Someone who is setting that example for us to help us to be a better witness is Michael Catt, who's the pastor of Sherwood Baptist Church down in Albany. We visit that church from time to time, and I remember a few years ago hearing him say this. And it, again, this has been burned into my mind. He said, God has called us ultimately not to produce foliage. He's called us ultimately to produce fruit. There's a big difference. And it is very, listen to me, it is very, very easy in churches today to get caught up with the foliage. Is it not? I mean, you're making the leaves look green and you're pouring, I mean, it's the most luscious foliage you've ever seen, and there's plenty of churches that have very green shrubbery and foliage, but they're not producing fruit. You know, I serve as a chaplain over there on Fort Benning, and I've been chaplain for several years. Those of y'all in the military know that your career pretty much stands and falls on your paper. You know what I'm saying? Your annual evaluations, officers get OERs, sergeants get NCOERs, and whatever's written on that sheet of paper is pretty much going to determine if you get promoted, if you get advanced, and get assigned to where you want to go, that type of thing. One of the challenges as a chaplain that I have faced is this. I get an OER just like every other officer. But on my OER, there's nothing ever written about the fruit that's being produced in my ministry, right? I mean, that's just, it's not quantified on there. It might say something like, Chaplain Kramer led 3 marriage retreats this year, or Chaplain Kramer counseled X number of people, or Chaplain Kramer did 4 funerals, or whatever, right? All important stuff. But my OER, I've gotten a number of OERs in the last 15 years. Not one of them says, Chaplain Kramer led 12 soldiers to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ last year. Or Chaplain Kramer baptized 35 soldiers on this 15-month deployment. Or that'll never be quantified. See, the challenge that I have is, yes, I got to keep the shrubbery and the foliage, because the foliage serves a purpose. But ultimately, it's the fruit that matters. And the saying that could be said of me is the saying that could be said of this church. Now, listen, y'all, I love Calvary Baptist Church. I love your pastor. I love the leaders of this church, and let me tell you why. Because I know without a shadow of a doubt, this church is gripped by purpose. This church is absolutely gripped by purpose. This is not something new. For you to say to one another, we must be his witnesses, that's not something new for Calvary Baptist Church. But if you don't mind me just giving you a gentle warning, is it okay if I just give you a gentle warning? All right. A couple years ago, I was speaking to Bobby Welch. And Bobby Welch, not only a highly decorated ranger from the Vietnam War, but also a pastor, and ultimately he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention for a couple years. And you talk about a guy who is absolutely gripped by the purpose of being a witness. It's Bobby Welch. But Bobby was talking to me, and he said, you know, Phil, he said, one of my concerns for the church today is that being a witness is just one of many things that we have going on. Right? We've got a lot of programs, we've got this, we've got that, and it's very easy for people to say, yeah, you know, that witnessing thing, that's not really my deal, because I sing in the choir, that's my deal. Or, you know, I volunteer in the nursery, that's my deal. Or I play on the church softball team, that's my deal, that's my ministry, right? That witnessing thing, that's not really my thing. See, that's Bobby's concern, that in many churches, we're so busy doing other things, we forget that to be a witness for Jesus is supposed to undergird everything we do. Man, I love this Reformation Day emphasis y'all are having on Wednesday night to equip your folks to be witnesses when people come to their door to get all that candy, right? I love it because that tells me that there's an undercurrent into everything you do here at Calvary, and that is we must be his witnesses. I praise God for that. You may not know this, but not every church is like that. Not every church has a pastor who is as committed to the Great Commission as your pastor is. Not every church is as blessed as this church to have that undercurrent that says we must be his witnesses. I thank God for that. And I look forward. I tell you, when Jeff told me that y'all were going to be preaching through Acts, I was excited. And I don't even go here. I was excited for you because that's what's going to take Calvary to the next level and to the next level and to the next level until Jesus Christ returns. That's the calling that God has on this church. Let me close the message with this. You know, we've talked a lot about being a witness. Sometimes I think followers of Jesus get the wrong idea about this whole thing of being a witness. As a matter of fact, the way I describe it, and I've heard it described before, is that many times people think that God is calling us and telling us to be his lawyers and not his witnesses. Do you know the difference between the two? See, a lawyer, and by the way, if there's any lawyers in the house, I'm not down on lawyers, okay? I need a good one every now and again, just like everybody, all right? But a lot of times, the impression about lawyers is that they are out there to coerce, somehow twist your arm, do whatever they have to do to get you or the jury or whomever or a judge to buy into their line of thinking, right? And that's how a lot of people think being a witness is. Man, I got to stand out in front of Walmart there on Whittlesley and grab a dude by the collar and be like, buddy, are you ready to meet God? Right? That's not witnessing. What is a witness in a court of law? It's someone who simply tells what they've seen and they've heard. That's it. No coercion. No beating people over the head. No used car salesman techniques. All right? Simply telling people what you've seen and what you've heard. The challenge in some churches is that there's a lot of people who haven't seen or heard anything. And I want to be very, very loving and compassionate when I tell you this, okay? If you've never personally received Jesus Christ, come to a saving knowledge, I'm not talking about I think so, it might have happened some time ago. If you don't know that there's been a time in your life when you have personally received Jesus Christ by faith, then very frankly, you don't have anything to tell about, right? And so from this end of the auditorium all the way to this, as people are praying, and by the way, there's people praying right now in a side room for this service. They're praying for you. If you've never personally received Jesus Christ, God knows if you've been to Calvary, you've heard the gospel clearly presented many times. But if you've never personally received Jesus Christ by faith, I want to encourage you in a loving way as best I can and challenge you to receive him today, to draw a line in the sand and say, today, on the 28th of October, I'm going forward with Jesus. I'm going to encourage you to do that and help you to do that in just a moment as we pray. But Calvary, exciting days are ahead. Going through the book of Acts is a win-win for everybody in this church. And I am so excited to watch from a distance out at Fort Benning as you guys in this church continues to move forward and build that gospel momentum. Let's pray. Just bow your heads for a moment, please. And if you're here today, heads are bowed just all across this place doing business with God. You know, at Calvary, if you can't get honest with God and honest with yourself, I mean, where can you do those things? It's time to do business with God. It's time to get honest with the Lord. And if you're here and you cannot say with absolute certainty, I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, please consider what I'm about to tell you and the prayer that you could pray even right now to get it settled. And saying something like this, in your own words, just heart to heart to Jesus Christ right now, forgetting the people around you. Jesus, I know without a doubt that I've sinned. I know without a doubt that living life my way is not going anywhere. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, Jesus. I believe that you were buried and that you rose again on the third day bodily, that you might bring life to all who call upon your name. Jesus, I need you in my life. I want you in my life. I receive you in my life, Jesus, by faith. And I thank you, Jesus, not only for the forgiveness of sins and the mercy of God, but the new life that you give and that you promise to prepare a place for us in heaven. Jesus, I receive that for myself today. And Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for Calvary Baptist Church. The Chattahoochee Valley is absolutely covered and saturated with darkness. And yet the light of the gospel and the light of the world shines like a laser beam and radiates right here at Moon Road. And really, it stretches all across the globe as people and the pastor of this church are eagerly and energetically taking the gospel to India, even as I'm speaking. God, I pray that you continue to bless Calvary. I thank you that there are churches like this in Columbus and that people are continually coming to faith in Jesus Christ and becoming followers of Jesus for the rest of their lives because of what you're doing in this church. Bless the efforts of this body of believers, we pray, and we believe with all of our hearts in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.